flood tonight. This will be the perfect weather for it. I did make a promise that I intend to keep, and so I'm going to jump straight into a question that at least three or four of you asked over the last 24, 48 hours, and that is, okay, you left us hanging. What happened to the dinosaurs? Now, I wish I could just boldly stand up and say, well, all the dinosaurs died out because of blank, and give you an answer. But the truth is, we don't know for sure. Now, I know what your children are going to be taught, and that is they're going to hear about that meteorite or that comet that hit the earth, destroyed them all. But realistically, that causes me a whole lot more questions than solutions. Because think about it for just a minute. How do you selectively kill one group of animals, even on the other side of the planet, while leaving the rest? Lots and lots of theories out there. In fact, I brought five of the 27 theories that I'm aware of. Again, the asteroid being the main one that everybody knows about. Some would say maybe it was an exploding star that flooded the Earth with intense radiation. Number three, the Earth's climate became too warm, too cold, too dry, or too wet for the dinosaurs' health. Number four, change in the dinosaurs' diet resulted in weakened eggshells that broke after being laid. Sad to say, number five really is a scientific theory, and that is a laxative plant in the dinosaur diet disappeared, and they all died of constipation. I will let you decide if that one is probable, pitiful, or possible. I am going to share with you my opinion, and please understand it is an opinion. Now, I think that when God created everything, and he called it very good, that those animals were thriving in that environment. I think this world was a tropical, lush environment. I can prove scientifically, for instance, that Antarctica used to have massive amounts of plants. In fact, today, it's one of our largest coal reserves, which means a lot of vegetation had to be compressed. It means that hadn't always been a massive ice cap. So I think in that tropical, lush environment, the dinosaurs thrived. I really do believe, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that there was a global flood that wiped out everything except what was on a boat. I think the dinosaurs were on that boat. We talked a little bit about the fact that Noah wouldn't have had to take adult animals. He could have taken juveniles. And I'll point out to you, dinosaurs, they come from eggs, right? Largest egg we've ever discovered, fit very cleanly in both of my hands. So is it possible Noah took juvenile dinosaurs on the boat? Yeah. Here's where I think things change. I think the flood actually caused a massive shift in everything. I think weather patterns changed, jet streams changed. In fact, if I had just totally unlimited time, we would talk about how the ice age actually fits in right after the flood. An ice age, by the way, that would limit where those dinosaurs could roam, because again, they're large cold-blooded creatures. I do think they made it. In fact, I think there were dinosaurs still around probably when Christ was walking the earth. But I don't think they ever thrived again. Because think about it for just a moment. What has man always done to animals we fear? We kill them. We hunt them. In fact, if you look at what's on the extinction list right now, it's most of the big kind of predatory animals. Now, I am going to point this out before we move on. Again, flip back to Genesis chapter 1, look at 29 and 30, where the Bible indicates that both man and animals were vegetarian prior to the flood. The text says, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth. Every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. Now, keep that in mind and flip over to Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. So right after the flood, God making his promise to Noah, and he says this in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. So after the flood, God says, all right, now you can fire up the barbecue. So imagine for just a moment, you are Noah's sons, right? Shem, Ham. You're 20 years after the flood. You come crawling out of your tent. Noah says, boys, go get us some food. And they look over here and they see a squirrel. And they look over there and they see a possum. And over here they see a stegosaurus. And they look back at that little squirrel and they think, he's small, greasy, wouldn't feed a lot of people. They look at that possum and they think, we'll leave him for the people in Arkansas. They look at that stegosaurus and think, we could eat on that for weeks. Folks, I think there were multiple things going on. Number one, there was a change in climate after the flood. Number two, I think man has always hunted animals we fear. Number three, God opened up the ability for now to us eat meat. Combined, I think that's why we see the demise ultimately of the dinosaurs. If I had just loads and loads of time, I am going to throw this out just so you'll think about it on your drive home. What is the only animal that continues to grow throughout its lifespan? It's a reptile. All other animals, we have a growth period, and then we stop growing. Like humans, we usually grow from about age 12 to 19, and then we kind of stop growing, then we shrink at the end, right? Not so. Reptiles, they keep growing throughout their lifespan. Now you take that fact and you think about how long people were living before the flood. You think a Komodo dragon could get kind of big in 930 years? So is it possible that there's animals around today that given the amount of time they needed, they could be what we considered a dinosaur? Possible. Here's the point that I don't want you to miss, though. These are the sugar stick candy that they're holding out to our kids. It's the dinosaurs over and over again. By age 5, by age 6, by age 7, what they want our kids to think of is dinosaurs lived millions of years ago. And so what are their textbooks telling them? Evolution. Over and over and over. It's all about how we evolved billions of years ago. In fact, you're going to think I'm embellishing. This is not an embellishment. I was in your bathroom washing my hands, getting cleaned up, got a phone call from a sweet friend of ours who we've known for a long time. She's now at Harding University. She told me she's taking an environmental science class. She calls me Dr. Brad. She said, Dr. Brad, it's driving me crazy because my teacher refuses to think that the earth is anything less than about 6.5 billion years old. Well, what she's teaching them is this, the idea that we evolved. I asked her, I said, does your teacher actually believe in Genesis? She said, well, what she really thinks is somewhere between days 3 and 4, there was a massive gap of time, billions of years. And that's how she squeezes it in there. Folks, it's all over. It's in textbooks. It's in universities. Like this one. It says, by the 7th month, the fetus looks from the outside like a tiny normal baby. But it's not. Now ask yourself, why would we be teaching young people that a 7-month-old in the womb is not a human child? Furthermore, take a look at that picture. This is what I call the evil of marketing. Any lady in this room who has given birth will tell you, that's not a 7-month-old in the womb. Because by 7 months, that baby's doing aerobics in the womb. And yet, if they can get our children to associate that picture with that statement, it does two things. Number one, it devalues human life. And number two, it makes abortion a whole lot easier. If I asked you this question, could you kill an innocent person? Like, could you take a gun, have them kneel in front of you, and shoot them in the back of the head? Now, I think most everybody in this room would say absolutely not. There's a book called Ordinary Men that follows the life of a group of people just like you and I. People who were bakers, preachers, mailmen. People who, during Nazi Germany, the Nazis realized, hey, we got a problem because all of our men are out fighting this war. We need police battalions here. And so here's what they did. They went and they selected men just like you and I. And they said, you are now a part of the police battalion. Part of the job of those police battalion is when they would close the Jewish ghettos, a lot of times they would have to shoot the Jews. These were ordinary men. They weren't used to shooting innocent people. And in fact, as you read the book, here's what you learn. These guys, the first time they were asked to kill anybody, their hands were shaking so violently, in many cases, they completely missed the person right in front of them. There were people throwing up violently at the thought of shooting an innocent person. But here's the really scary thing. Over time, as they became desensitized to the idea that Jews were real humans, you read about the fact that these, quote, ordinary men had no trouble within just a few months delivering one shot to the back of the head. When you start studying what happened over there, here's what you realize. According to Leo Alexander, he said they studied the actual reason why the Holocaust started. He said the initial causes were simply a subtle shift in the emphasis in the basic attitudes of physicians. He said it started with the belief that there is such a thing as a life not worthy to be lived. And in fact, the German Supreme Court in 1936, they did not view Jews as being persons in a legal sense. So what was the result of that? Quite literally millions of them killed. Described as useless eaters. Now we look at that today and we think, oh, that's horrible, that's horrible. Please understand, Leo Alexander, who was the guy that studied the Holocaust, was there for the war crimes trial. In 1984, he came to America and he said the same lethal attitudes we're taking part in this country. You see, we now view certain lives as not really human, at least from a legal sense. Here's the problem. As we work through what is the value of human life, our culture has removed God from the equation. And anytime you remove God from the equation, what you're going to have is chaos and confusion. Because think about it from a young person. Without God, there's not consistency. I'm going to give you an example or two. Like, for instance, many of you probably remember a theater shooting several years ago. Theater shooting in Aurora, Colorado. It was the night that the Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises, actually came out. It was a big deal. They were going to have a midnight showing. My wife and I, we have some very, very dear friends who live in Golden, Colorado. And their sons had gone to see it that night. Aurora is literally just right around the town from them. And all we could think of when we heard the news was, We hope they're not in there. Because here's what we know. We know a guy by the name of James Holmes. He walked into that theater, mowed down 12 innocent people sitting in the theater, injuring over 70 additional people. And you know what our nation did for about a week? Our nation zoomed in on this horrible, despicable crime. We wanted to know why he did it. What was his motivation? How in the world did he get in the first place? Suddenly we realized movie theaters aren't safe. For a week, it had all of our attention as we thought about all those lives. They showed their pictures. They gave background stories. And yet here's what none of you in this room know. And that is 2.28 miles from that movie theater is a place called the Mayfair Women's Center. It's an abortion clinic that kills more children on a daily basis than died in that movie theater. In fact, I want you to read with me a deposition that a physician gave talking about what was really taking place in this abortion clinic. Here's what he said. Dr. James Parks said that they were grinding buckets full of 15 to 22 week gestation babies through hand crank old-fashioned meat grinders until they took the consistency of multiple tubes of pink toothpaste able to be flushed down sink drains. You see the problem? Our nation pauses for a week because there's a theater shooting and yet nobody even knows about this. And it keeps going on day after day. In fact, consider for just a moment a lady who is pregnant, walking down the sidewalk. If she's walking down the sidewalk and I'm in my car and I very foolishly look at my phone, maybe I'm texting or maybe I'm messing with the radio, my car veers off, it hits her. Do you realize in almost every state of the union, I can be charged not with just one homicide, but two? Now follow me for just a minute. Same pregnant woman walking down the same sidewalk. I'm still messing with my phone, but right before my car veers over to hit her, she walks into an abortion clinic. Two go in, one comes out, and yet we say there's no crime. Folks, that's what happens when you don't have God as the center of your moral compass. There's no consistency. And yet, that's the reality of the world we live in today. Just how bad is it? A couple of years ago, there was an article that appeared in the Journal of American Medical Ethics titled, "Afterbirth Abortion, Why Should the Baby Live?" Now, pause right there for just a minute. Think about that title, "Afterbirth Abortion, Why Should the Baby Live?" Listen to what these authors were arguing about. They said abortion is largely accepted, even for reasons that do not have anything to do with the fetus's health. By showing that, number one, both fetuses and newborns do not have the same moral status as actual persons. Two, the fact that both are potential persons is morally irrelevant. Three, that adoption is not always in the best interest of actual people. The authors argue that what we call afterbirth abortion, that is killing a newborn, should be permissible in all the cases where abortion is, including cases where the newborn is not disabled. In fact, they go on to say, merely being a human, it's not a reason for ascribing someone a right to life. Now, right about now, some of y'all are a little shocked by that. Some of y'all are a little taken back by that, but you shouldn't be. Because for two generations now, we've been teaching our kids that we're just one more branch on the evolutionary tree of life. We're not special. We weren't really created in the image and likeness of God. Well, actually, yeah, we were. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 makes that crystal clear. But look how far these folks are willing to go. In this scientific article, they said actual people's well-being could be threatened by the new even if healthy child, requiring energy, money, and care, which the family might be in short supply of. So according to them, if you don't have enough energy, kill it. You don't have enough money, kill it. You don't have time to care for it, kill it. Now, not to make light of this in any way, I told you all, my wife and I, we are blessed with four children. Energy is not something we have a whole lot of at 10 o'clock at night at our house. Okay? My kids still have plenty. My wife and I, not so much. But we would never consider doing what they're talking about right here. You see, I think our country, by removing God out of the picture, we've forgotten that there really are things that he hates. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Remember what they are? A proud look, lying tongue. What's number three? Hands that shed innocent blood. Well, let me ask you this evening, what's more innocent than the blood of an unborn child? Or in this case, the blood of a child that was born, allowed to live for a few days, and then killed. By the way, who's going to determine what that cutoff period is? If you think that this is absolutely fairy tale, please understand, this kind of thing is already starting to make the news. And any culture that would describe children as a parasitic burden on society, I have no problem with it. Or how about this article, also in the Journal of Medical Ethics? An article titled, "What Makes Killing Wrong?" This is one of those articles that I honestly didn't think I would live long enough to read. In the article, the authors say this, "This account implies that it is not even pro tanto morally wrong to kill patients who are universally and irreversibly disabled because they have no abilities to lose." They go on to say, we'll close with one application to show that our approach makes a difference to medical practice. Traditional medical ethics embraces the norm that doctors and other healthcare professionals must not kill their patients. This norm is often seen as absolute and universal. In contrast, we have argued that killing by itself is not morally wrong, although it is still morally wrong to cause total disability. Let me translate what they're saying. If you don't have anything left to offer our culture and our community, it's not wrong to go ahead and kill you. And so if you're old, you know, if you're in your 70s, 80s, 90s, and maybe you've broken your hip, maybe your knees are going out, you don't really have anything left to offer. So it's not morally wrong to kill. Now, they would describe it as euthanasia, the good death. But the point is, folks, we're now killing people on both ends of the spectrum. That's what happens when you don't have a value for human life. This evening, what we're going to do is we're going to turn our attention to what does Scripture say. Because again, if you don't have God as your foundation, there's going to be all kinds of inconsistency. I'm actually going to start at the other end of the spectrum with the elderly. Because sometimes we immediately talk about value of human life, we talk about abortion. These folks, I think, sometimes get left out. So let's talk for just a minute about how should Christians treat the elderly? Well, first and foremost, let me make sure you understand that God has always charged his people to benevolently care for and take care of those. In fact, let me back it up with some scripture. Look in your Bible, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, where it says, "You shall rise before the gray-headed. Honor the presence of an old man. Fear your God. I am the Lord." Moms and dads in this room, please get back to teaching your children to respect the elderly rather than knocking them down as they run past them. Amen, lights. Psalm chapter 71, verse 9 says this, Do not cast me off in time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. Or how about 1 Timothy chapter 5? It is a passage that probably everybody in here has heard multiple times. Sometimes we use it, we kind of take it out of context. This evening, I'm going to put it right back into context. Listen to what it says starting in verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now, this is the passage that sometimes we pull out of context. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. A lot of times we use that, we say, you know, if you don't provide for your own house, you're worse than an unbeliever. What Paul's actually saying here is, if you don't take care of your widowed parents, he's already assuming you're going to take care of your household. He's actually talking about your parents. By the way, there are not too many words that you could call me that would be worse than an unbeliever. So according to Scripture, I've got an obligation. By the way, over and over again, what we see in Scripture is this idea of aging. In fact, turn in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Very interesting way that Solomon puts it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they're few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, and the doors are shut in the streets, the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height, terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Back up and look at how he starts this chapter. Look at what he's really talking about here. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. He says, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble. Anybody ever seen somebody with Parkinson's? You know, oftentimes what happens with somebody that has Parkinson's or neurological disorders like that, they'll do this, right? He says, strong men bow down. Have you ever seen what an older person's back starts to do? He says, when the grinders cease because they're few. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about their teeth. He says, those that look through windows grow dim. That's interesting because as people age, oftentimes they get a film on their lens. We call it a cataract. Or how about this? When the doors are shut in the streets, the sound of grinding is low. Now, this one bothers me personally because I've noticed now when I get up out of bed, there's a little bit more sounds popping and cracking going on. When one rises up at the sound of a bird. You ever have somebody who, maybe a parent, who doesn't sleep well at night anymore? They're up really early. He says, all the daughters of music are brought low. You know what one of the number one problems with elderly is? They can't hear as well. Solomon is describing through poetic language someone who's getting older. And one of the things that we've got to remember is we don't just cast someone off just because they're experiencing these things. Hear me in this one. I recognize that there are times where we physically can't take care of somebody. I worked in an Alzheimer's facility during my undergraduate years. We are currently taking care of my own mom in our home. She's got dementia. In fact, one of the reasons my wife has not been here, she usually travels with me. Several of you have asked about her. She used to travel with me all the time. About 3 years ago, we started taking care of my mother full time, built an apartment onto our house. I recognize there's going to come a day where probably my wife and I are unable to take care of her, that it's going to be a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week job. And I know what lifting someone up and caring for them like that is. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is it possible that we've moved our own loved ones into a nursing home or some kind of facility simply to get them out of sight, out of mind, because we don't want to be reminded of our own mortality. We don't like the thought of getting old, so guess what? We're going to push that aside. Is it possible that maybe the older generation, we think they'll slow us down too much? This is what happens when we lose sight of the fact that all life is valuable, young to old. And whether you are 9 days old or 99 years old, you are all described as the offspring of God. And as a result, we have a duty to protect the sanctity of human life. Is it a surprise to anybody in this room that more and more elderly people are taking their own lives every single day because they feel like they have become a burden to family, friends, and caregivers? Folks, it shouldn't be that way, especially with Christians. We should be lighting the way, showing the lost world, hey, this is how you care for the elderly. Because after all, we recognize man is different. We realize all that mess they're teaching in the classroom. When they show those pictures and they try to convince us, hey, you evolved, you had this tail, and you came from some ape-like creature, that you're just an animal, you share common heritage with earthworms. Of all people who should renounce that and say, no, it should be Christians. We should be the ones saying, no, my mother, my grandmother was created in the image and likeness of God, and I'm going to lift up her arms, and I'm going to care for her. Because otherwise, here's what happens. Our children start seeing a devaluation of human life. And maybe they're like that 16-year-old girl in Michigan who she found out she was pregnant. She went, she told her boyfriend, they decided to get an abortion. They went to an abortion clinic. Lo and behold, guess what? They found out they were too young. In that particular state, they had to have parental consent. They didn't like that answer. So for the next 2 weeks, this girl and her boyfriend came up with an alternative plan while she allowed him to hit her repeatedly in the stomach with a baseball bat. What does the Bible say? Genesis chapter 16, verse 11. Does it say, the angel of the Lord said, behold, thou art with fetus and shall bear a son? Or does the text say, thou art with child and shall bear a son? What about abortion? What about the other end of the spectrum? So we know according to Scripture, we are to honor, we are to care for the gray-headed. But what about the innocent life on the other side? Folks, it's interesting. I've been teaching on abortion now for over 20 years. I never, ever thought that it would reach the day where our culture is actually bragging about abortions. They're now encouraging a movement called Shout Your Abortion, where basically you are trying to show the world that you're proud of it. Hashtag shout your abortion. Yeah, well, those same people are going to hashtag bow a knee and have to give an account. We've gone from doing this quietly and in secret to quite literally today glamorizing it, making it seem like it's a good thing. Let's learn a little history. The lady on the screen, many of you probably don't know. If I told you her name, most of you probably would not know. Her name is Norma McCorvey. but you might know her better as Roe of Roe v. Wade. I had the opportunity to meet with her several years ago. She shared with me, she said, Brad, I was pregnant. I was on a college campus. She said there was a group there that kept saying, don't you wish you had rights? She said, realistically, I didn't care. But she said they were having a meeting and they offered me free pizza and free beer. She said, I went to the meeting, I ate the pizza, I drank the beer. She said, before the night was over, they had me sign this piece of paper. She said, in hindsight, now I realize I was quite literally signing my name to a lawsuit that would become Roe versus Wade. She never had an abortion. In fact, she spent quite a bit of her, the rest of her life, trying to undo the court case that bore her name. How bad is it? 1973, the Supreme Court legalized abortion. How many lives do you think? Average, 4,500 a day. Now, to put that in perspective, here's what I want you to do. Most of you in this room are very familiar with the Vietnam War. In fact, if you're in this room and you served, let me first thank you for your service. It cost us 58,000 of our best young men and women. You can go to Washington, D.C. today, and you can run your finger down that long black memorial. You can count every single one of those 58,000 names that died in 11 years in that war. And yet, in any given 11 days in this country, the abortion industry is killing more unborn children than that. You kill a bald eagle in this country, we'll put you in jail. You kill the egg of a bald eagle in this country, we're at least going to fine you, and we may possibly allow you to do some time behind bars. And yet, you kill the pinnacle of God's creation, and there's nothing. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25, cursed be he that taketh a reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. Please hear me when I tell you this. This most definitely is a blood money activity. My family and I, we have stood on the sidewalk at Planned Parenthood in Nashville, Tennessee. We have prayed with people. We have thankfully been able to rescue a few babies. It's not pretty. You ever notice they're always in lower income places? And it's a cash industry. Cursed be he that taketh a reward to slay an innocent person. In writing his lengthy opinion in the Roe versus Wade case, Justice Harry Blackmun said this. He said, we need not resolve the question of when life begins. Well, tonight, we need to. Because if I'm going to know how a Christian should respond, I need to know, what does the Bible say about life? When does it really begin according to God, the Creator? So if you've got a pen, if you've got paper, let me encourage you to jot down a few of these. Take a picture. Do what you need to do. Let's look very quickly at when does the Bible say life begins? Because if I know when life begins according to Scripture, then I know what I can defend and condone. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Verse 5 goes on to say, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. The psalmist said, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Job chapter 3. Take a look. Job is lamenting the fact that he's alive. In fact, he basically is saying this. Why didn't I just die at birth? Or why wasn't I like a stillborn? Job chapter 3, verse 11. Why didn't I die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would be asleep. Then I would have been at rest. Who would you be at rest with? I'd be at rest with those kings, those princes, those counselors who've gone on before me. He mentions these kings, these counselors, these princes, but he also says a child who experienced a hidden, untimely birth, a miscarriage. Now, folks, why in the world would Job put a miscarried child into the same category as those kings, those princes, those counselors? I'll tell you why. Because our God views life to begin before birth, at conception. When chromosomes from the man, the woman come together, it's now actively metabolizing, it's growing, it's by every scientific definition alive. By the way, you don't need to be a biologist to know that. It's living. In fact, I'm going to show you another verse out of the book of Job. You'll understand why I'm showing it to you. It's not on the value of human life. It's actually, of all things, talking about an ostrich. Job chapter 39, starting in verse 13. For she leaves her eggs on the ground, warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God has deprived her of wisdom. Neither has he imparted to her understanding. Job here, in this particular passage, they're kind of making fun of the ostrich. She doesn't treat her young very nice. And yet, the reality is in too many cases, human beings are treating their young even worse. It is not by accident that over 40 times that moment of conception is mentioned in God's word. Because again, that's when God views life to begin. We could look at Old Testament, New Testament. We could talk about Mary and Elizabeth coming together and the babe leaping in her womb. Several years ago, there was a Senate Judiciary Committee where they were talking about life. One of the people who were giving testimony was Dr. McCarthy DeMere, who said the exact moment of the beginning of personhood and of the human body is the moment of conception. Dr. Jerome Lejeune in that same committee, the guy who we consider to be the father of modern genetics, he said this: to accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. It's plain experimental evidence. He's right. And yet, if you put it up on a screen and you stop and you think about it, the war on the unborn. Take a look at the screen for just a minute. There's a cross that represents 50,000 American casualties in all the wars that we've been in. Obviously, we lost the most in the Civil War. Almost 500,000 soldiers died in the American Civil War. And yet, if I were to put a cross on the screen for how many, every 50,000 abortions, the crosses would quite literally go off the screen. You see, we're having our own Holocaust in America because we feel like they're not really human. In fact, you will hear all kinds of language like that tissue or that fetal tissue. We call it everything except what it really is, which is a baby. And here's the sad part. We're no longer satisfied with just killing the elderly or the unborn. In many hospitals around this country that don't have a religious affiliation, there's a little room that's not talked about very much. I've actually had the displeasure of seeing one in my lifetime. Usually, the room is always located on the labor delivery floor. It has a big stainless steel table right in the middle, big air conditioning duct right above, maybe some racks on the wall. And when a child is born into this country that we have deemed as not being normal, in too many cases, that child is taken, still wet with the mother's afterbirth. It is dropped onto that stainless steel table, and then that cork-padded door is pulled shut. Oh, what's the cork for? Oh, the cork is there to try to keep the nurses and doctors from hearing the cries of that child as it slowly dies from hunger and exposure. It's one of the cruelest ways we've ever invented to kill a human being. In one case, it was a baby born. They didn't give it a name. Baby Doe. Dropped onto the table. A nurse could hear it. She went to the doctor. She said, "Hey, look, I won't give it any medical treatment. All I want to do is pick it up." He said, "Not going to happen." So she went over his head. She actually called hospital administration. She said, "Look, I won't administer any kind of medical treatment. I just want to go in and pick up a crying child." They said, "It's not going to happen." And so she began to get on the phone and called more and more people. Folks, listen to me. It took an executive order from then President Reagan just to get a door open so that a fellow human being could pick up a crying child and give it comfort. What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You see, folks, without God as the north on your moral compass, there is no consistency. By the way, if there is no value for human life, then let me ask the obvious question. Why did Jesus Christ come to earth? You see, there's a big difference in growing up and realizing I'm made in the image and likeness of God. He loved me so much he sent his son to die for me, versus growing up thinking, I'm just the fortunate mistake of countless biochemical morons that is a result of a Big Bang cosmic explosion, and there is no God. One leads you to the cross. The other leads you to death and destruction. It is time we as parents get back to making sure our young people understand there really is value in human life. I want to take you back for just a moment to the Holocaust. I asked you a question, by the way. I said, could you kill an innocent person? Every person in this room is guilty of an innocent man that went to a cross on Calvary. Every one of us. He went there for your sins and mine. During the Holocaust, there was a little congregation that every single Sunday they would meet together. And at the same time, every Sunday morning, song leader would get up, lead songs, and the congregation would sing louder. In fact, they kept singing louder and louder and louder. And it turns out the reason they were singing louder is there was a railroad track that went right by that particular little church. And every Sunday, Jews would be packed into boxcars rolling past this little church. And instead of doing anything, you know what the Christians did? They just sang louder. Church, it's time to stop singing louder. And it's time we take action. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I need you to understand your life has value. And that Jesus went to that cross for you. Yeah, you're guilty of killing an innocent man because he died for your sins. If you understand that, you're ready and willing to repent, to confess his name, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can do that tonight. This evening, we're going to extend this invitation a whole lot broader. For four days now, we've been together. We've sang invitation songs. There's been two or three of you who've probably been thinking, you know, I really should have gone forward. I haven't been the parent I need to be. I haven't been the Christian I need to be. And instead of actually making a change, here's what you've done. You've allowed Satan to convince you to just keep holding on to that pew. It's apathy. It's one of his greatest weapons. If he can keep you right where he has you, without you making a change in your life, without you being convicted enough to pick up a hammer, he's got you right where he wants you. Tonight, I am begging you to cast off the shackles of apathy and make some changes. I told you on Sunday, I'll meet you halfway down the aisle if that's what it takes. Church, it is time that we get ourselves, we get our children to heaven, and we get rid of all this worldliness out of our homes. If you are here and you need prayers, maybe you realize, you know what? I really do need prayers for strength because I have not been the spouse, the parent, the Christian I need to be. Here's my hope and my prayer. As we sing this invitation song, it is my hope that you'll have the courage to step out and to come as together we stand and we sing.